Our reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, and the page numbers in the Bibles are on the screen behind me. Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Catherine, thank you very much. We'll do keep Ephesians 1 handy. And as we get stuck in, I'm going to pray for us once again. Our Father in heaven, we began our worship acknowledging that we often come anxious and troubled about all sorts of things. And so we pray now, rather than simply setting those things to one side or pretending that they don't exist for this next few minutes, we pray that you would give us your good portion. We pray that you might address us through your word, by your spirit, in every circumstance that's on our minds and our lives will be full of in the coming week. Help us, bless us, we pray, because we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's both an honour and slightly intimidating to be asked to pray for somebody. Some years ago, when I was training for ministry, I spent 3 weeks on a placement in a church. And one day, the minister of the church took me on a visit to go and visit a lady who was very ill. And he talked to her about her circumstances, and he talked to her about the treatment she was having, and he talked to her about her faith, and then he prayed with her. And we all said amen. And then she looked up and she asked if I would pray for her too. And it was a great privilege. It was a special thing. But as we closed our eyes, I honestly wasn't quite sure what was going to come out of my mouth, quite what to say. I was very much the rookie and the guy I was following around, my mentor. He was a great pastor and he was a good prayer. And I didn't know this lady very well. And her illness was serious enough that on the one hand, you wanted to be helpful, you wanted to be full of faith. And on the other hand, you wanted to be realistic as well. Maybe you know the feeling. Somebody asks you to pray for them and you're like, what do I say? And if you know that feeling at all, this is one of several places in the Bible and certainly in Paul's letters where we can learn a few things. Paul tells the Ephesians what he's praying for them, partly just for encouragement, but also there is example here for the church in Ephesus then and also for us now. Here is how to pray for each other. Here are some urgent things to add to your prayer list and to not cease praying. But there is more in play as well. Because think about how this prayer works. Now, on the one hand, you've got a prayer report, and in that you've got encouragement and you've got example. But also, I think you've got effect taking place. Because Paul prays that the Ephesians would be enlightened to understand and to own what God has done for them and what God is doing for them. And while that needs to be something in their hearts and something worked in our hearts as well, the thing is, as Paul prays, right there on the page, he's also explaining what God is doing. And as you listen to this prayer and as you ponder Paul's explanation, the explanation itself becomes a tool in the Holy Spirit's hands to enlighten us and to work in our hearts and to give us what we need. And so we're going to lean into that this morning. There are some tips for praying here, and we need to pay attention to those. But just like the Ephesians, as well as praying them, we're going to ponder these things in the passage too, so that as we do, the Lord might begin opening the eyes of our hearts. The Lord has blessed us in Christ. He has chosen us and redeemed us and given us an inheritance that starts right now with the Holy Spirit. And so what do we need? Two big things this morning. First one, verses 15 through 19. We need to be enlightened about God's hope and power. And this is, like I said, it's an internal thing. It runs right down deep. Paul prays, verse 17, that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, this spirit here, I don't think it's the Holy Spirit. Paul has already said we've been given him. I think it's about the capacity of our hearts to know and to trust God in what he's doing with us. And Paul begins to fill that out. Verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Back in the 90s, when I was a teenager, the rock band Radiohead headlined the Glastonbury Music Festival, a big music festival down in Somerset, and it's famous for the weather being really awful, and it was one of the wettest, muddiest years on record. Thousands of people all camping out in the mud, and Radiohead, this band, were the last band on that day, and they were playing at the end of the day at night, and the lights were on them as they played, and the crowd was out in the dark. And then partway through the set, the singer called out to the engineer, "Andy, can you turn the lights on, please, so we can see the people, because we haven't seen them yet." And there's this wonderful moment when the big glowing stage lights go up and it's boom. And suddenly this sea of people is illuminated. Tens of thousands of them out there in the rain and the mud and the dark. And suddenly you see. And that is the sort of thing Paul is talking. We think enlightened and we think some kind of weird, kind of touchy-feely New Age thing. Oh, I'm enlightened. But no, Paul means boom, lights on. Into the darkness and the mud of the world, God powerfully shining his light into our hearts so that we can see reality clearly. And what do we need to see? You get three things listed in verses 18 and 19. And this is not a Saturday to-do list that you kind of go tick, 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 tick. The way Paul writes it gives it this sense of kind of growing grandeur. There's that drumbeat in the background. What is? What are? What is? And each item in the list is a little bit longer than the one before it until you get to the third item, which is like a huge crescendo full of big descriptive words. And so here's the first one. What is the hope to which he has called you? And what is that? I think it's what we've spent the past 2 weeks thinking about. We have been called into life as redeemed people, people rescued out of slavery to sin. We have been adopted. We are loved in the beloved one. We have been called into a life in which our whole lives, our whole existence begin to express the glories of God's grace. Now, it's hard to think in those terms on a Wednesday afternoon in double maths or in the middle of a really difficult day or just when your life is kind of relentlessly hard all the time. I said before that I once read an article by a man who had adopted two children from an impoverished orphanage in another country, and he described how these two toddlers, although they suddenly had way more than they ever needed, it was quite a long time before he and his wife stopped finding hoarded portions of food around the house. In chapter 2, verse 12, Paul will say that before we knew Jesus, we had no hope, and we were without God in the world. But that has changed. And we need to see. And our future has changed. Paul says, verse 18, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Have you ever thought about how much we need to learn to think and to hope sort of beyond life as we know it? Or even to think and to hope beyond the ways of life and the habits that we have known so far. You think about it, what are we used to hoping for? We're used to hoping for the delivery coming from Amazon. We're used to hoping maybe for a holiday, if you've got a holiday planned. If you're in the middle of exams at the moment doing GCSEs or A-levels, you are maybe used to hoping for the freedom from the studying and the stress. Those often tend to be the sorts of horizons we deal in. But Paul prays for much more. And he takes it on another step again, because we need to learn to take into account not only the inheritance that's stored up and that's coming and that's waiting, but also the rich glory of it. Now, in one sense, he doesn't really fill in the blanks at the moment. What is this rich glory? But on the other hand, we've come across those words before. In the first half of the chapter that we've already looked at, we've already come across the language of riches. We've already come across the glory words. We've come across them in the way that Paul talks about God's grace. If nothing else, we are to realize that as generous as God has been to us so far in gathering us out of our sins and forgiving them all and calling us not merely free people but family, there is a great deal more to come. If you think the Lord has loved you now and been generous to you now, you haven't seen the half of it. And that truly is something to be anticipated and lived towards. And then you get the climax. Start of verse 19. There's one writer who translates it this way. What is the superabundant magnitude of his power towards us who believe in accordance with the effectiveness of the strength of his might? Now that is some power. Paul swings big with the superlatives. He piles up one kind of power word on top of another, on top of another. Superabundant magnitude, he says. Power, effectiveness, strength, might. Boom, 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 boom. I read an article recently about people coming through the ranks in motor racing. And the article pointed out that actually, even children racing kind of motorized go-karts need parents with really deep pockets. And if you go a little bit further than that, and if you hope maybe even to make a career in motor racing, you need some big backers. Because the cost of the car, and even the cost of the tyres, and the cost of the mechanic rebuilding the engine over and over again, you just need millions. And Paul says, you have backing way beyond that. But why would you need power in these terms? I think it goes with the first two things in the list. It is this power that will mean that you finally experience everything that God has called you to. It is this power that will mean that you finally reach his inheritance. We need to know this power because we need to be confident that God can actually get you to the things he lays out in front of you. The Ephesians, the first people who read this letter, came from an understanding of the world where the spiritual realm was full of competing forces. It was a world, a society, a way of life where you tried to placate and gain the attention of the right sorts of powers and sort of avoid the attention or protect yourself from the wrong sort of powers. And Artemis, the goddess with the massive temple in the city of Ephesus, she was a big deal. But she was only one big deal amongst a bunch of other big deals. You needed the right sacrifice here, the right incantation there. You needed the right protective charm on this particular day. You needed the stars to be in the right places before you went on a journey. You needed all of those things. Now, our situation is a little bit different. Although actually, when you think about it, magic and the occult and trying to tap into the supernatural are more mainstream in our society than they have been for a long time. But we know about power, regardless of whether we think occult or not. Very often in our society, we think in terms of personal power. I manage my circumstances. I press on to the ambitions that I have, and I do it with self-help. And I do it with digging deep within, and I do it by persistence, and I do it by organization, and I do it by time management. Maybe you've come across, I was in a shop the other day, and there was a notebook, and the slogan on the notebook was, "You are enough." And you might think about conspiracy theories. In recent years, there have been a whole bunch of conspiracy theories that have worried that the world is full of unseen powers. Individuals or organizations in the shadows kind of affecting all of our lives in secret ways. And what we need to do is we need to out them and we need to resist them. Power matters. We want to survive, we want to thrive. And it's important, actually. Power does matter. Our circumstances are important. And Paul prays and urges us to recognize that our circumstances matter, and that our future matters, and that while it would seem there are all sorts of powers in the world, we are not ultimately at their mercy. Who are we in the hands of? We have been called by God Almighty. His power is matchless. Paul just has to pile up the terms because actually language isn't enough to express it. And what is it for? He says it is for us who believe. God's power is bent on, set on shaping and preparing us for what he has called us to. And so here is the enlightenment to pray for. The realities to chew over as we pray these prayers. We need to be enlightened about God's hope and God's power. But also, secondly, then, verses 20 through 23, we need to be enlightened about Christ. I've said over the last few weeks that if you go through Ephesians chapter 1 with a highlighter and you highlight all the in Christs, you end up with a really yellow page. We've got it up on the screen behind me just so you can get the flavour. And here now, Paul does a little bit more unpacking of this in Christ, in him. So how do we actually have our hands on this inheritance? In what sense is it actually meaningfully mine? And what is with this immeasurably great power? What's it like? How does it reach me? What's the answer to all those questions? The answer is in Christ. Now, we're still praying for enlightening here and meditating as we do it. And what we need, Paul says, is a greater sense of who our Jesus is. And we start with that power. God's power towards us is, Paul says, verse 20, his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And his point is this: there is a connection. It's not like 2,000 years ago, Jesus was in the grave and God went, zap, power, raised, ascended. And then 2,000 years later, oh, look, there's you and you need a bit of help, zap for you as well. There is a continuity, Paul says, between what God did in raising and glorifying Jesus and in what he is doing with you now. The two things are deeply tied together. And that's very reassuring. Because this life is a struggle. Fighting with sin is a struggle. Dealing with temptation is a struggle. Character change and godliness is a struggle. Illness is a struggle. Mental torment is a struggle. The frustrations of education and occupation and work are a struggle, and you can add to that long, long list. But Christ was raised and glorified out of what? Out of the deepest rejection, out of the deepest struggle, out of the deepest sorrow, out of death itself. And if we are connected to him, and if it is the same power and purpose at work in us that raised him out of all that, then there is reason to hope, regardless of what tomorrow is going to throw at you. And at this point, things get really big. God's power is supreme, and so is the place of his Messiah. And verse 21, Paul starts piling up the words again. Where is Jesus seated? And you can say at the right hand, the place of greatest authority, but Paul really wants you to get it. Where is Jesus seated? He says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. And it went, when will this be? It's now and it is forever. Nobody is messing with Jesus ever. And where do you feature? Well, what is Christ to us? And what is he to you? Verse 22, Paul says Christ is head. And verse 23, we are body. There was a famous Christian preacher a long time ago, back in the 300s AD, so a long, long time ago. And thinking about this, he put things this way. Amazing, again, where has God raised the church? He has raised it up to a vast height and set it on yonder throne. For where the head is, there is the body also. There is no interval to separate between the head and the body, because if there was a separation, then it would no longer be a body and no longer a head. That's the point. Heads and bodies generally don't break apart. They belong together. We are not underlings far, far away, and Jesus is kind of up there doing his thing, but we are fundamentally and intimately connected to him. Now, you know, your life this week may not always feel very glorious and very kind of body-ish, but in Christ is the fundamental reality of the Christian life. And it is our key connection point for all of these things we've been digging at. Because think about this. Like it's one thing for me to stand up here and to talk about hope and inheritance and immeasurably great power. But where's the reality of those things? What stops this being, on the one hand, nice ideas, but really empty words? What will make this genuinely reassuring and substantial, whatever the rest of your week has got in it? It's Jesus Christ. The fact that he was raised from the depths of the dead and he ascended to glory. The fact that it happened, that people saw it and reported it. That's the reality, that's the anchor point. And if we are connected to him, then we can be sure that that is all real for us too. The key question for you this week, in the face of every doubt and in the face of every trouble, is this. Was Jesus Christ raised from the dead? That's the heart of it. And if the answer is yes, then everything is different. We need to be enlightened about Christ. What do we need to include in our prayers for one another, in our prayers for ourselves? What do we need to be sure to not give up praying? What can you pray for somebody actually when you feel really intimidated in the moment or your mind goes blank and, quite frankly, in every situation? We need to pray for open-eyed hearts so that we might know the hope and the power of our God, and the glory of Christ, who is our head and who reigns. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, so then, as our apostle has taught us, we pray now. We pray that you might enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we may know what is the hope to which you've called us and what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in your people and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us who believe according to the workings of your great might. Fill us with these things, we pray. Fix our eyes on our Lord Jesus, that we might know you and trust you and walk faithfully with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.